the things that people fight about are very often not what they are mad about. Read that from a paper about a pastor who'd retired, and he was kind of reflecting on his years of dealing with being a pastor of churches and sort of all of the squabbles and things that happen in churches. And he had this very remarkable kind of observation. What people fight about is very often not what they are mad about. Would you agree with that observation? Sometimes? Most of the time? I think there's some truth to it. That sometimes people fight about things that aren't what they are really mad about. If you've ever noticed times when people are surprisingly or unexpectedly mad about something, when their anger seems to be completely out of proportion to the offense that had just taken place, you might wonder if they are really angry about something else. It can happen to any of us. To tensions at work, or maybe a relationship that's being difficult and getting all heated up. People might be living under a constant stress of an illness, a prolonged illness, or joblessness. If people are out of work for a long time, it causes an awful lot of strain and tension in a person's life. I've also heard that said that when, you know, times like these, when there's just a lot of anxiety about politics, right? We're wondering about who's going to be the next president, and right now the candidates are yelling at each other and arguing with one another. And with all of the uncertainty about economic times, that this can really fester and kind of eat at people from deep inside. And then all of a sudden, the smallest thing might come up. The smallest thing might happen where all of that deep down anger just erupts. It gets triggered by some small thing, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, that was just a small thing. Why is this person so angry about it? Old feuds, unresolved conflicts from years past, even decades past, can fester inside people as hidden tensions in our subconscious until even the slightest little trigger awakens an old wound and sparks an explosion. Then a person in the present finds that they're fighting against some battle that's happened long, long ago they weren't even part of in the first place. I know that there are times when I struggle, when I have strains and difficulties in my life. It's the people that I care about. It's the people that I see every day that often receive the brunt of my anger and my hostility if something else kind of comes up. It's not fair. The things people fight about is very often not what they are mad about. What was Judas really mad about when he grumbles about Mary and this seemingly beautiful, lovely act of devotion and love? Is there something else that's under Judas's skin that makes him such a sourpuss? Is Judas really concerned about the nard? The wasted expense that could have been used to help the poor. Well, the text tells us it's absolutely not what he is angry about. He couldn't care less about the poor. He cared about keeping a nice balance in the treasury. That's what it was that he was put in charge of. Judas was protesting about one thing, not helping the poor, wasting money, but he was really mad about something else, something that he's not able to admit out loud. Well, if she gives all this money away and she's not putting it into our coffers, well, then I can't line my own pockets with it. That's what he's really mad about. But I think there's even more that's going on in this episode. I don't think that's the only thing that could be eating away at Judas. I think that's why John tells the story. What more, what else is really bothering Judas? Is the strain of following Jesus getting to Judas? Jesus' teachings are challenging, aren't they? They're challenging for us as followers today. They're hard to understand. They're harder even still to put into practice. There's this constant conflict and confrontation with the ways of Christ that are always rubbing up against the prevailing culture around them. They're trying to follow him. He's teaching them how they're supposed to be, and yet there's always this friction of how it bumps up against the powers that be all around them. Is that what is under Judas's skin? How about all the wandering that's taking place? They're going from they've left their homes. They're following Jesus, living from hand to mouth, finding their food and sustenance as they go along. There's the chronic anxiety of a culture, the descendants of God's favored people, and they're living in this culture which isn't really very blessed. It doesn't really seem like they all expected it would be like to be God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people, they would think. And yet here we are living under the oppression of a Roman Empire that couldn't care less about our God. Is that what could have been getting under Judas's skin? Doesn't it get under our own skin when we're trying to be faithful Christians and yet we still live in this culture which seems very hostile to it? And Jesus, who's supposed to be their Messiah, their king in David's family line, I wonder if maybe Jesus as a Messiah isn't quite living up to Judas's expectations. Those kinds of things that just weren't going to be sitting right with him. You know, he would have thought, well, he's the Messiah. He's going to be this king. He's going to be one of David's descendants. David was a great warrior. His immediate descendants were great warriors. Maybe Judas was expecting, hey, I want to follow this Jesus because I want him to start knocking some heads together. I want him to start kicking some tail and taking names. I want him to get busy in doing this conquering that the Messiah was supposed to do for us, getting Israel back in power, and then me and my friends, well, we can all take our privileged places alongside Jesus on the right and on their left. And here is Jesus with all of this love talk and all of this forgiveness talk and all of this love your enemies and pray for them. Do you think that was maybe getting under Judas's skin? I think there's much about Jesus' life and this life as a disciple that isn't sitting right with Judas. And those are the kind of grievances that can really make a person start to rationalize their misbehavior. They can make a person justify a little thievery. Well, it's okay if I take from the common purse. I deserve it. This revolution isn't turning out the way I want it to. I deserve to get a little bit of kickback now. It's really easy to begin to rationalize your bad behaviors. It can cause a person to start thinking it might be okay to betray Jesus. He's not the leader I expected him to be. Maybe it's okay if I sell him out to the authorities for a few pieces of silver. Yes, those deep down angers festering underneath the surface, what Judas is really mad about, those are the kind of things that can really start to make someone compromise their beliefs and their principles. There's a lot going on in this story. And what we know from this and this reading and some of the other surrounding readings is that Judas is taking from the till, isn't he? Judas does sell out Jesus to the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver. We learn that Judas is a tormented soul and he's living under the power of sin. And that does cause him to commit some fairly heinous crimes. Judas is not just angry at Mary. And he's not just a thief and a cheat and a betrayer of our beloved Lord, Jesus Christ. He's mad because he's under the power of sin. And that is a danger for all of us. Sin can make us rationalize our poor choices and compromise our principles. Sin can make any of us strain under the demands of trying to live a faithful Christian life. Sin can make any of us anxious under the challenging expectations of foregoing vengeance and violence, the strain of forgiving our enemies, turning the other cheek, sharing our blessings with the poor, and trusting in God to see to our needs. Sin can make any of us angry when others, even fellow Christians, and we don't see eye to eye with us on every matter of belief and doctrine. even when we are sure we are more right and the other is more wrong. Sin blurs our vision and keeps us from seeing things as they really are. But Judas is not the only character in their story. He's not the only character to follow his example. And sin is not the final and ultimate power. The episode is about grace. It's about grace and faith and its superiority. It's about the transformation that's evident in Mary, and it is possible in any of us if we live under the influence not of sin, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Mary's beautiful and extravagant act of adoration fills the room with the fragrance of perfume. Mary's actions are very different from the pall that's cast over the proceedings when Judas just wants to grumble about stuff, when Judas cynically and suspiciously and cruelly takes out his anger on this woman who's just trying to show Jesus how much he loves her the best way that she knows how. Mary's unfettered, unrestrained, bold act of love for Jesus creates something which is beautiful, overwhelming, that can't be ignored, that fills the air. Even those who are blinded by sin, who can't quite locate the source of all of their anger and hostility, can't help but notice the beautiful aroma. You can close your eyes, you can cover your ears, but you can't quite avoid smelling the most powerful fragrances. Jesus sees what Mary's doing, and he understands. She's trying to show faith. She's trying to show her devotion, her thanksgiving. It reminds me of when Noah and his family and the animals, that they'd made it through the flood. They'd made it through the flood on the ark. And when they finally made it to dry land, what was the first thing that Noah did? He built an altar. And he made an offering, a burnt offering. And the aroma pleased the Lord when he smelled it. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from its youth. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, these things shall not cease. God smelled the pleasing odor and he remembered Noah. He remembered his love for his people. And he made a promise that never again, a promise that we would be reminded of every time we saw a beautiful rainbow in the sky. I will remember my promise never again to destroy, but to redeem my people. A fragrance pleasing to the Lord is a pointer to God's everlasting covenant promise. In this new day, Mary's aromatic act of devotion is also pleasing to the Lord Jesus. In anticipation of his mighty defining act on the cross, for our salvation, she's giving thanks. She is already making an offering of thanks for this ultimate fulfillment of God's work to save and redeem. I might draw out a couple of lessons from this episode. The first is for us to be aware of the power and influence of sin, that thing that we're really angry about. That's part of why we spend the season of devotion in Lent before Easter. Before we celebrate, we spend a time to just be serious and reflect on the brokenness of humanity. It's part of why I have us pray confessions during Lent, why they're in the bulletin every week during Lent. Probably ought to do it more often than just this time of year, but I make sure we do it now. These underlying angers and hostility that lurk just under our skin, that maybe we hide because they aren't so beautiful, they aren't so flattering, but still they bubble up to the surface. And we don't want those things to erupt, to get triggered by the other tiny little things that happen in our lives as faithful Christians. We're witnesses of Jesus Christ, after all. At the very least, we should take care not to take out our underlying hostilities and angers on innocent bystanders. A second lesson we could take home. As witnesses of Christ, perhaps we should also consider whether our faith in Jesus makes something repulsive, or does it make something beautiful? Does our faith, our devotion, our acts of mercy and service towards others, do they fill the air around us with fragrant aromas? When others see us, when they see our lives, when they see our Christian faith, do they notice something powerful, yet lovely, permeating, yet not pungent? Does our love for Jesus not only bless his feet, but does it also anoint and cover our hair, cover our face, our head, so that others notice that our devotion to Christ has made a real difference in our lives, that it makes us look, feel, smell, sound different? I'm noticing, I tried to get the kids to notice the smell of this ointment, and I'm not sure they could really smell it, but it was when I rubbed it out and it began to dry, it's really almost rather overwhelming. I'm noticing that smell. Does our faith and our love for Jesus cause, you know, a beautiful odor, a beautiful fragrance around us? Our sacrifice, our offerings to God, do they make a pleasing odor to the Lord and to the world? Ours is a religion of hope, after all. It's a religion of redemption, salvation. It's the ultimate triumph over victory and victory over sin and death. We worship a God of grace and mercy who brings good news to a lost and broken world and wants our lives to be the best that they can be. Surely, I hope that our faith in this God, in this good world, good news, will offer something which is beautiful and fragrant to the world to notice. When they see us as followers of Christ, do they see something which is lovely? I end the sermon today with a confessional prayer. I probably should have put this in the bulletin, used this as our prayer, but I didn't realize where I was going to go with this sermon at the time. And I don't even know where this prayer came from. Somebody else wrote it, and I didn't write down who did when I typed it into my computer. But maybe it's better that we hear it now, at this time in the service. And it goes like this. Let's pray. God of steadfast love, how impatient we are with you, with each other, even with ourselves. We do not live as those who recognize your reign on earth, even as we gather together to celebrate it. We're afraid of letting go of the powers of this world so that we can really claim your power in our lives. People around us, family, friends, co-workers, they too often receive the brunt of the anger that we feel, and too seldom the embrace of the love that we also feel. We run from real compassion. We run from costly discipleship. So please forgive us. Forgive our fears and our blindness. Shake us up. Awaken us to the joy of your strength and help us to create the community which can live in your world, in your realm, in your love. Amen.